Thanks for that, Bob. Well, today we're finishing off our last message in our little mini-series we've had since the beginning of the year on the things that God can't do. In that picture there, that's a picture of an African impala in, looking like he's in a bit of trouble. But for those of you who don't know, an African impala can move pretty quickly. It can jump pretty high. In fact, the records that tell us that they can jump as high as 3 meters in one leap, and that leap can go for as long as 30 meters, and they can reach speeds of up to 90 kilometers an hour. So in that sense, it's pretty impressive. God's given them some pretty good abilities to evade danger. But the other interesting fact we know is that it's easy to actually keep them captive in a zoo by just putting a 1 meter wall around their enclosure. Why is that? Why can an animal that can jump 3 meters high, jump for a length of 30 meters and run 90 kilometers an hour, how can it be kept so passive? How can it have its potential curtailed by a 1 meter wall? Well, scientists will tell us that an impala can do all these things. It can run fast and it can jump really high and really long, but it will only do so if it can see where it's jumping to. And so if you put a wall that is just above their eyesight and they can't see the other side, they can't see what's ahead, they don't do it. They're too afraid. And so the reality is they have their potential minimized because of a lack of faith. And the reason I'm sharing this is because we're going to be talking about faith today, because faith is important to God. And in the book of Hebrews that we just read, the chapter now, I have to be very careful what I preach, because I know we're going to be doing a series on this in second term, so I don't want to steal any thunder for that. But then who knows, that's 10 weeks away, you might have forgotten everything, so I could probably give the same message and it'll be all right. But we're going to look at something a bit different than what we'll look at when we look at this passage again. But Hebrews really is a book, as Bob said, that is the writer of Hebrews is sharing it with believers, with Christians who are really struggling with a lot of persecution, a lot of doubt, and he's encouraged them to have faith. He said the solution to your problem is to keep the faith that you have. Don't let yourself be, you know, imprisoned by this fear, by this doubt. You have much more potential because of your faith in God and because of who God is, so make sure you hang on to that faith. In fact, if you want to live a life that is effective for God, the best way to do that is to have this faith, to live with faith. Because it's when you do that, you can do great things for God. And in this passage, we're also told that not only do we need to have this faith to do great things for God, but it actually says that it is impossible to please God without faith. And so our last and final thing that God can't do is that he can't be pleased without faith. He can't be pleased without faith. There's no other way to please God than by living a life that is faithful. So what is that? What does faith mean? And we live in a world that sort of defines faith very, very differently to how the Bible defines faith, how God sees faith. Faith today in the world is probably more about positive thinking and believing in yourself. If you turn to the Gospel of Oprah, that's what it means. That if you're going to have faith, you just need to positive thinking and focus on yourself, believe in yourself, and anything is possible. But that's not the faith that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It's certainly not the type of faith that the Bible refers to. Faith is a little bit different than that. And so today for us as believers who want to be impalas, who can jump 3 meters high and 30 meters long and at 90 kilometers an hour, I guess it's helpful for us to understand what does this faith look like. And so I'm going to unpack it into four things. A God-pleasing, genuine faith is made up of four things. First of all, it is rational. Then it is persuasive. It becomes personal. It then has to be foundational, and we have to remember that it is grace-fueled. So, let's get into it. God-pleasing faith is rational. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith shows the reality. Faith is the fact that you are sure of what we hope for. It is the evidence. Evidence is validated, it's proven certainty, and of things we cannot see. So God-pleasing faith is not just wishful thinking. It's not just a blind leap of, I have no idea what I'm doing, I have no reason why I'm doing this. It's not just trusting in someone with no facts. It's more than superstition. It's not superstition. And faith is certainly, as much as the world would like to tell us, it's not the enemy of science. It's not the enemy of reason. In fact, when you look at what faith means, it means you need to get faith, you need to have reason. You need to engage your mind. The faith that pleases God engages the mind. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand. We don't wish, we don't think it might be possible. We understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command. That what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. And so what the author's saying there, he's saying, you know what, in reality, God has given us all the evidence that we need. A lot of people say, well, faith, believing in God, you can't prove God. No, I can't say there, that's what you can see God right there in person or in shape or anything like that. But we can say that we can see God in creation. And so for a lot of us, whether you're a Christian or not, in the whole world, a lot of us are asking that question, where did it all start? Where do we come from? What's the purpose of being here? And at the moment in our history, we have three reasons or things that are given for that. The first option is that there is a designer, a creator, that everything was planned and someone had the power to make something out of nothing, who we claim to be God. Then, of course, you've got the most dominant theory is that of a Big Bang. That it was just random, there's no purpose to anything, it just happened, and this Big Bang just came out of nothing. Just happened. And we're spending billions upon billions of dollars trying to find how that can just happen out of nothing, because scientifically that's not really true. You can't make something out of nothing. And then of course there's scientists who don't want to believe in God, who also understand that it's pretty hard to scientifically say that you can make something out of nothing. So they're now saying, the eternal universe theory is now starting to come up. It just always existed. It just was. And we don't need to find a beginning, it just was. Now I know I'm biased, but when I look at those three views, I know the one that takes the most faith to believe, the most bigger leap of faith. And I know the one that's most scientific. Big Bang can't be scientific. It, as much as they try and claim it is, that you cannot have nothing and all of a sudden something come out of it. And even to say that something just existed, well, how does something just exist? It just doesn't make sense. And as much as we might think, well, I don't understand how a God could be that powerful, there's certainly that. But when we look at creation and we see the order and the beauty and the purpose in things, that there's got to be design in that. It can't just be random. And so faith starts from that. If nothing else, it starts from the fact that looking at creation, think, well, there's something there about the very beginning, the things that we can't see going back, where did it all start? Well, creation gives us some evidence. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says they know the truth about God, people who know the truth, but unfortunately people want to suppress the truth because they just don't want to know God, because if there's a God, then I've got to submit, I've got to surrender to him, he's in charge of my life, I don't want that. And so they suppress the truth. But Paul says the same thing, because he said, well, God will judge them, even if they don't hear the gospel. The fact that everyone has seen creation, they have no excuse not to believe in a God. God has given us all the evidence we need in creation. Jeremiah 29, and throughout all scripture, God often challenges us and says, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I've given you the evidence, you can all see creation. If you really want to find me, you really seek for me, you'll find me. The reality and the problem we have is that many people in the world don't want to find God, because they like to be their own gods. We've always liked that since Adam and Eve, when they sinned, and we've sinned since. That sin's always about, well, God, I know you said something, but I think I know better, and I want to run the show, so I'm going to make myself a God. It means you're out of the picture. But God says, if you really want to wholeheartedly seek me, you will find me. The evidence is there. So, that leaves us with two options. Option one, still say that God doesn't exist. And if doing that, and if it's all random, and it all just happened, and no one knows why, there's no purpose in anything, then all is meaningless. There's no order. Who gets to decide what's right and wrong? I mean, we see that now, and we're living in a culture now that wants to cancel everything that used to happen and bring in new rules. And I guess if we keep going that way, the things that the current world thinks are really smart and wise to do, their grandchildren are going to say, that was rubbish, let's cancel that. Who decides what love is? Who decides what gender is? Who decides what anything is? Because there's no rules, it's random. It just happened. So we can make them up as we go. Who decides that people are value, have any value? No one. And so when we have this idea that everything is random, that there's no order, there's no purpose, there's no God exists, it just happens, we don't know what we're here for, then essentially that just means that you're going to lead to a point where you're going to say, you know, there's nothing more important, there's nothing I should really be focusing on other than myself. Putting hope in me and in the now. And isn't that exactly what the world looks at? It's all about you and it's all about now. The second option, of course, with the evidence of creation, is to believe that God does exist. And that, as Hebrews 11:6 says, God does exist, and not only does he exist, but he rewards those who sincerely seek him. You see, if we're going to look at creation and say, well, there must be a God, there's design, there's something here, that's the only logical explanation, really, how something can come out of nothing, that something much, much more powerful and beyond our thinking can do this. So if there is a God, then we have to understand, and he's written to us in his word, we have to believe that. We have to hang on to it. We have to read it. We have to know it. And if he says that I do exist and I reward those who sincerely seek him, then the most important thing in my life is a relationship with him. If God exists, and if it's he that rewards us, it's he that values us and gives us purpose, then the greatest relationship I can have in my life is not with me in the now, it's in God. And making sure I know him. And making sure that I please him. You know, we just come out of Christmas, and I'm sure a lot of you spend a lot of time and angst over trying to get that present that pleases the ones you love. When we love someone, we like to try and please them. And that's the reality. If we're going to claim and say, you know what, I believe God exists, and I want to have a relationship with him, then the best thing I want to do is to be able to please him. And so it starts with this rational thinking. But of course, it's more than just thinking. Faith is more than just believing that God exists. That's where it starts, but then believing that God exists, our faith should move to a point where it's persuasive, where it starts to engage our heart. When you look at the heroes of the faith, and we didn't read all of chapter 11 of Hebrews, a great chapter of 16 mentioned, plus many others not mentioned, of heroes of faith. And every one of them just didn't believe and say, oh, yeah, I believe that God exists. And there are many people in our world today who say, yeah, look, I sort of believe that, yeah, there's got to be something out there, and I believe God exists. But the reality is it's not enough, because the Bible says, well, even Satan and the demons believe God exists, but it doesn't make their heart tender towards him. It doesn't mean they want to serve him. In fact, they want to do the opposite. And so it's not enough for us just to say, well, I believe God exists, and then go on living as if we're the God, as if, well, my most important thing is about me and now. The reality is that a faith that pleases God comes into the mind, and as the more we understand that and grasp that, the more we think, man, that's got to change our heart. That's got to be persuasive as to how we live. And that's what we see with these heroes, that at some point they have this faith, they have this encounter with God where he calls them and says, you know what, I have a task for you to do, and I want you to follow me. And every single one of us, every single Christian throughout the history of the world has had that moment with God, that encounter with God where he's come to them, and they've just experienced that encounter with God, that closeness, that call on their life, and he says, follow me. I've got a job for you to do. I want you to live for me. Now, for each of us, that's different. Most people maybe might remember the exact moment, the time that happens, the event, how it happened. But others, it can just be a bit of a process. And the other thing we need to remember is that as soon as God encounters us, it doesn't mean that we're going to have this perfect faith. It is a journey for us. Remember the fact that in 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul himself said, we walk by faith. Well, you don't get up from calling and walk straight away. Walking is a bit of a journey. You might not remember that, although some of you are getting the age where walking is probably a bit of a journey the other way. But when you're young and you want to start to learn to walk, you don't just spring to you and off you go. It takes time, you wobble, there's some stumbles, and that's the same with our Christian faith. We're learning to walk, we're growing, we're getting better, we should be getting much better at it. But it's a journey. And so we don't hit this point of perfect faith at some point. But every one of us gets that call. As a Christian, we have that call, we have that encounter with God, and that should change the way that we live. James 2:17 says, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. And so this God-pleasing faith is something that is active. It's not passive. You need to challenge yourself if you believe, no, I have a faith that pleases God, but I'm happy just to believe in Him and do nothing that obeys Him. Do nothing that serves Him. I just want to be here, stay as stationary and as safe as I can, and just believe in God. The Bible says, well, if you have that faith and it's properly there, then you're not using it properly. You're not growing. But more than likely, if you have a faith that says, I just need to believe in God and that's enough, I don't need to do anything else, you may not have had that encounter with God. It's probably not true saving faith. True saving faith is never passive. It is being persuaded to follow God, to do what He asks, to obey Him, even sometimes when it's tough, even sometimes when it doesn't make sense to us. And just to prove how active faith is, I'm going to very, very quickly go through Hebrews 11. We didn't read all of Hebrews 11, but I have paraphrased, as we go through Hebrews 11, all the active words in it and all the action that took place. So I'm going to read through this fairly quickly. I'm going to put it up on the screen so you can follow. But just to give you a picture of what faith should be, it should be something that's rational, something that we understand, but then it should move to a point where it moves us to do things, that our life changes, that our life is active in serving God. So here we go. If you look at Hebrews 11, it says, faith brings a proper sacrifice. It walks with God. It builds an ark in the desert. Goes out without knowing where. Dwells in tents in a foreign country. Looks for a city made by God. Receives strength to give birth well past childbearing age. Offers up one son in obedience, blesses others and worships while near death, chooses to suffer with God's people, leaves Egypt for the promised land, passes through the Red Sea, walks around the walls of Jericho till the walls fall down, gives shelter to spies, subdues kingdoms, shuts the mouth of lions, quenches the flames, rules with justice, escapes the edge of the sword, receives the dead back to life, wanders over deserts and mountains, hides in caves, and receives the promises of God. And there's a lot of active words there. There's a lot of action. And that's what faith is. Faith is active. It is persuasive. It is changing our lives. But then, of course, there's another aspect to it, is that faith that pleases God is something that is foundational to our life. And at this point, I'm really just going to focus on Abraham, which is probably wise we do that, because the Bible says that Abraham is the father of our faith. If you want to talk about faith, if you want to get a good example of faith, look at Abraham's life. So faith, first of all, is rational. It's something that we have to think about and we have to ponder over. And we have to understand. But then it moves from just being something in the head, moves to the heart, and it fills our life with action for God. But then it also needs to be foundational for us. And what do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to paraphrase some of God's interactions with Abraham, just to show you what I mean. So we know at one point, God, when he first came to encounter God, God said to Abraham, get out. And Abraham said, where? And God said, I'll tell you later, just go. Then later on, God said to Abraham, settle down. Abraham said, when? God said, I'll tell you later, just keep wandering. Then God said, I'll give you a son. Abraham said, how? My wife and I are old. And God said, I'll tell you later, just wait. And then God says to Abraham, sacrifice the son you love. And Abraham said, why? And God said, I'll tell you later, just start going up the mountain. What is God doing there? Why is God interacting with Abraham like that? The one reason why he's doing that is because of what Hebrews 11:10 says. God was training Abraham to have a faith which would be confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations and a city designed and built by God. He was training Abraham to put the foundations of his life, not in his home, not in his comfort, not in his security, not in his family, not in his wealth, not in his achievements, not in his retirement, not in his investments. He was saying these foundations, essentially, they're good, but they're not going to last. The only foundation that will last is the one I build, is the life I'm offering after this life. And you need to build your, that is your only foundation. In a sense, God said to Abraham the same thing he says to us, obey me and leave that behind. Put your faith in me alone. Don't build your life on the things of this world, family, career, looks, money, reputation, because it will all go. Every day I'm reading about people who are tragically losing money, vast amounts of money they saved to scammers. It's not secure. Every day, I'm sure when we wake up in the mirror, we can see the law of sagging coming in. The law of gravity. We've got to spend a little bit more time and put a little bit more lotion on. We've got to, those joints get a little bit older, a little bit more creakier. The family that, you know, the grandkids used to run their arms when they were little are now teenagers and sit on iPads and There's just a whole range of things in our lives that we think, this is it. This will bring me joy and this will give me hope forever and this is what life's about. And God says, well, no, nothing in this life can do that. Nothing in this life can do that. There's no foundation in this life that will last because everything is falling apart. Because of sin, everything is falling apart. Now, that photo up there is a picture of some scientists standing beside what they call the doomsday clock. Because even scientists will tell you that this world is going to come to an end. That nothing in this world will last. Now, the doomsday clock, don't really understand it. It started in 1947. A bunch of scientists who are far smarter than I am came up with a whole rationale and an equation of how they would work out the end of the world. And it started at 7 minutes. In 1947, now I don't know where they got the 7 minutes from, but it started at 7 minutes. And since 1947, up until just last week, they've changed the clock 15 times. Three times it's gone increased, but most times it's gone down. And at the latest time, it's gone to the lowest, which they now put doomsday clock at 90 seconds. That this world is getting very, very, very close to just going. Now, I don't understand it, don't really want to understand it. I guess it's a wonderful concept, but it's good to know that even, it's not just me saying, and the Bible saying that because of sin, there's decay and everything we know will eventually just go. Even scientists say, they look at the signs and say, yeah, everything is breaking down. And so as Timothy Keller puts it, he said, God-pleasing faith is shifting the center of the gravity of your life away from the things of this world. It is building your foundation on God, His word, and His future. It is the only way to truly be unshakable, even in the midst of chaos. Now, it's a wonderful truth to grasp, but it's not as easy to do, is it? Because I know we live in a world, and I look at my own life, and I look at lives around us, and I know that we build our foundations on other things. We do. And how do I know that? Because we invest a lot more time and energy and money into other things than we do to God. And the only rational reason to do that is because we think this is what's going to give me meaning and purpose and joy forever. I'm not saying they're bad things. They're just not things that are going to last forever. They're just not God things. A faith founded on God means that you need to believe in Him enough to go, you need to trust in Him enough to wait, and you need to fear Him enough to sacrifice. It's not easy. Looking at the lives of those heroes of the faith, those of us who know our scripture, looking back in the Old Testament, looking at the early church, even since the Bible was written, we know that history is littered with the promises Harrison was sharing with the kids that the world is going to come at us. Life is not going to be easy. We live in a world that is sinful, where there's death and suffering. And that's not going to go until Christ comes again. It's not easy following God. He is going to ask us to do things that don't make sense. I build a boat in the desert. He's going to make us ask to do things we think, oh, I'm not sure I can do that. Wow, that's big. But He's asking us to go out in faith. Now we look at this, and probably by now I might have you depressed. You might think, well, rational, man, I'm not so sure. I'm probably just getting up to that. Now you want it to change my life. You want to be, you know, persuasive in all aspects of life. And now I've got to be shifting my foundation. I just can't do that. I'm going to fail at that. I'm not going to be able to do that. And what if I fail? What if I don't hold up my end of the bargain? What if I don't have that faith all the time? What if it does sort of dwindle a little bit? What if it goes a little bit? That's why I wanted to close on the last part, the fact that God-pleasing faith is grace-fueled. Because you know what? You're not the first one to ask that. Abraham, the father of our faith, essentially asked the same question when God came to him and started to say, I want you to follow me. I want you to trust in me. I want you to put your faith in me. I want you to put your foundations in me. I want you to live for me. And in doing so, you'll get all these amazing promises. But way back in Genesis, Abraham said in 15:8, he says, Lord, how can I be sure that I actually possess the land you promised? In essence, he's saying, how can I trust that you'll do that, what you're saying you do, and how can I trust that I'll keep up my end of the bargain to earn those promises? How can I be sure? Because what you're asking is tough. And we know that Abraham failed in his faith a number of times, like we all do. But understand, he's saying, well, this is great promises, God, and it's great things, but man, how do I know you're going to keep it? Probably more importantly, because I know how I'm like, what happens if I fail? What if I fall sometimes? I stumble. And God gives him this great answer. A bit of a weird answer for us today, but it's a great answer. God said to him, he said, okay, let's make a covenant. I want you to get some animals and I want you to cut them in half. Separate them and we'll walk through. Now for us today, we think, what is that about? Today, normally it's a signature on a document, on a contract that says that's binding enough. But in those days, that was quite normal. What they did was if they said, okay, we want to reach a deal, we want to reach a contract, we want to do a covenant that's unbreakable. So how do we sort of symbolize the most powerful way that we're not willing to break this? And that's what they did. They used to take some animals, they used to cut them in half, and they'd put a gap between them, and then both parties to the contract would walk through. And as they walked through, they would essentially be saying, if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, if I don't do what I'm supposed to do in this contract, may the same thing that happened to these animals happen to me. So it was a pretty serious thing to do. And so God says, okay, you're asking a good question. Let's get serious. Let's get into the covenant mode. Let's make this contract. And so cut these animals apart, put them aside. But then God does an amazing thing. He puts Abraham into a deep sleep, and God is the only one that passes through the carcasses. Abraham doesn't do it. Only God passes between those carcasses. So what does that mean? Well, by doing that, God is essentially saying that I'm taking on all the responsibility of this. He says, if, and I won't, but if I don't keep my promises, I will pay the penalty. But when you don't keep your promises, and I know you won't, when you don't, I'm still going to pay the penalty. It's still on me. In that act, God was saying, my grace is your assurance. My grace is the thing that I look at. It's not your performance. If it was your performance, then you wouldn't make it into heaven, because it's never going to be perfect. I understand that. But God says, so because of that, I will cover your faithlessness. I will cover the penalty for that. And that's why Jesus says in the New Testament, when he was getting in a debate with the church leaders and the teachers and the wise men about who Abraham was, he says, Abraham actually was rejoicing in the fact that when he looked forward to my coming, because he knew I was the perfect aspect, or the perfect way that God shows his grace, because I am the one who takes the penalty. I've come to seek and save the lost. I have come to take the penalty of all those who lack their faith, who lost their faith, who sinned, who took their eyes off God and put them on themselves and made themselves God and wanted to do things that they wanted to do. For all those times that we failed, I'm the one that has come to cover that failure. I am God's perfect grace. I am the assurance you have that regardless of how you perform, as long as you put your trust and your faith in me, as imperfect that will be at times, that God's promises will never be lost. They are yours. When we look at Jesus, he had the ultimate security. He was in heaven just as Abraham was in his homeland, and then God essentially came to Jesus and said, you need to go. You need to get out of here. And you need to give up everything. You need to give up the glories of heaven, the comfort of heaven, the joys of heaven. You need to get out of here. You need to go down to earth. You need to live for these people. You need to live for them, and you need to die for them. You need to suffer for them. And out of faithfulness and love for God, Jesus did it. And so when we think that sometimes, Jesus, you're being a bit unfair asking me to go and to suffer, well, Jesus said, well, hang on. It's what I did for you. And that's why the Bible says Jesus understands our misgivings. He understands our fears because, yeah, he did it himself. But he still asks us to go. He asks us to go out, to step out, be faithful, even if it means losing the foundations of this temporary world, even if we don't know where it's going to be, even if we don't know why. If we want to please God, if we want to please Christ, it's just stepping out in faith. But we need to understand always that failing in your faithfulness doesn't mean that you'll lose your salvation. That if you have had that encounter with God, if you have surrendered to God and said, God, I want Jesus Christ to be Lord and my Savior. I repent of my sins, of my rebellion. The moment you do that, the moment you have that encounter, it's done. The deal is done. And grace covers you. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that. It said, God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for it. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things, faithfulness we have done. So none of us can boast about it. The promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life is not based on you better be good enough, and if you're not, you better start all over again. It's based on grace. It's based on what Jesus Christ did, that he was good enough, that he was perfect, and he suffered for us. In closing, I want to share a story. I don't think it's a true story, but it's a story about a guy who was walking along and he stumbled and he started to slip and he started to fall off the edge. And as he was falling off the edge of this reasonably high cliff, he managed to grab on just by his fingertips. Managed to grab on and hold. And he sort of had a reasonably firm grip, but he could also sense and feel his fingers slipping. And so in fear and panic, he sort of looked down and said, can anyone down there help me? And nothing happened. Then he looked up and said, can anyone up there help me? And he heard this deep resonant voice says, believe and let go. And the guy sort of thought about this, is there anyone else up there who can help me? And that's often how we are with our faith. We sort of think, well, trust in God, but not if it's tough. We'll follow God, we'll have faith, we'll go out and do things, but only if it's easy, only if it's something we can comprehend and understand. God-pleasing faith does start with being rational, of seeing the unseen things, the unknowable questions, and thinking, what's the answer to that, and seeing that God is the answer. But that faith then becomes persuasive. It then has to change the way we live. And then that faith will slowly turn you into something that is great by changing your foundations, by not being so worried about the things that, the chaos that might happen in this world, because it will happen. And even though there's things shifting all the time and chaos happening here, God is the same today, and he will be forever. His word is the same. And that you can live by faith, knowing that grace has got you covered. Don't ever let Satan come in your life and say, you've been unfaithful this week, God hates you, you need to start again. All these promises are gone. It's lies. It's lies because the grace of God has got you covered. The blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, has got you covered. Now, I'm not saying God-pleasing faith is easy. I'm not standing up here and saying, as I normally do, that I've had 3 days of looking at this and looking at my life and thinking, oh, man, it's not easy. I'm not saying that just because I'm a pastor, every time God says to do something, it's like, oh, that's easy, no problems, I've got that covered. It's not. God-pleasing faith is going to be a call away from your security. It's going to be a call away from the approval of this world. If you're going to claim boldly that I have faith in God, the world is going to ridicule and say, well, what's that all about? It's potentially a call away from comfort and peace, at least the comfort and peace that this world talks about. And it will potentially be a call into an uncharted territory, something you think, we're doing that, I'm not sure what God's going to do with it, but that's where he wants me to go, and I don't know what's ahead, but I'll go. The reality is, with God-pleasing faith, you don't know where you're going, but you know the one you're going with. And that's the assurance we have. That when God sends us, he goes with us. Wherever we go, Jesus says, I've been given all authority in heaven and earth. I have got it all. and you can be sure that I'm always with you to the end of the age. You may not know where you're going. You may not know why you're going. You may not have the answer, but you know that Jesus Christ is there with you. And he is the creator of the world. He is the ruler of the world. And he is the one who gave you everything. So be willing to go. Be willing to step out in faith, knowing that in doing so, you'll please God. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you, first of all, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that even though we fail, even though we sin, even though we rebel against you, even as Christians, we still get tempted to go our own way and to do things that are not in accordance with your will. We're still tempted to live for ourselves and for the now. And it's hard, Lord, because that's what we're surrounded by, a world that keeps bombarding us with that message that it's now and it's about you. And so, Lord, we fall into that sometimes, Lord. I know that we fall into the trap of creating other foundations in our lives. We put more faith and hope and joy in than you. But, Lord, we also know that despite our failings, we know that you've got that covered, that Jesus Christ, your Son, came to live for us, to die for us, to be raised again, to defeat death for us, and so that we have all that we need. Lord, I pray that we'll never be fearful of losing our faith. I pray that we'll never be fearful of going out thinking that you're not with us. Lord, if you call us and you send us, you will go with us. And so we thank you for that. Lord, I pray in 2023 that we'll indeed be a people who are willing to go over that 1 meter high fence, that even though we may not see what's on the other side, that we will have a faith that is pleasing to you, a faith that is rational, a faith that is persuasive, a faith that is foundational, a faith that is built on your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name.